We continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis, turning again this evening to chapter 49. The book of Genesis, chapter 49, and we take up our reading this evening in verse 13. Last week we looked at the first 12 verses of this chapter where Jacob has begun to make his pronouncements over the heads of his 12 sons. And this evening then we look from verse 13 to the first part of verse 24, but reading down to verse 27 and to the end of those pronouncements. So Genesis chapter 49, especially this evening, verses 13 to the first part of 24, but reading to verse 27. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be on to Zidon. Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. And he saw the rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall reel royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose, he giveth goodly words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed upon above the blessings of my progenitors, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Amen. This evening we continue to look at those words that Joseph pronounced over the heads of his 12 sons, now that the old patriarch is about to leave this world and the things of this world. Last week, you remember, we looked especially at those words that were pronounced over the head of Judah from verse 8 to verse 12 of the chapter. And the reason that we looked especially at those words pronounced over the head of Judah was account of the fact that those words form one of those great messianic utterances of the Old Testament scriptures of God. That is, they form one of those great statements that has to do with our Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world of ours at God's appointed time. Verse 8, Judah, Lord, he whom thy brethren shall praise, Jacob begins. And there then follow all those various reasons why Judah's brethren should praise him, and indeed bow down before him. For one thing, there was Judah's glorious exploit, you remember, and the description or the image under which Judah was going to carry out all of those glorious exploits. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. And then the description of how he's going to carry out all those exploits. Judah is a land's wealth. From the prey my son thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? For another thing, there was Judah's regal ordination, you remember, that Jacob speaks about at the beginning of verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, he says, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. And then there was his plentitude, or his plenteous supply, if you like, that the people would have under that regal ordination that would be his, and that would be brought about by those glorious exploits that he would indeed accomplish on the behalf of the people. That's what you have in verses 11 and 12. And as we said, those plenteous things are set out in very graphic, prophetic kind of language, binding his foal onto the vine and his ass's colt onto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. It's all a graphic, all a prophetic, apocalyptic kind of description of plenty in the days when this Judah, under his regal ordination and on account of all his glorious exploits, would be the praise of his brethren, and his brethren would come and bow down before him. What old Jacob, of course, is pointing to is that time when out of the tribe of Judah would come all the kings of the children of Israel. And the greatest of all the kings, of course, that would come out of that particular line would be the first of all those kings, and that would be David himself. Under David, there would be the great exploits. Under David, the nation would come in fully into all the bounds of the land that God had promised to give to them. And under David, there would be plenty and there would be prosperity, and the land would flourish. And they often refer back to as it was in the days of thy servant David. So you see, when old Jacob puts his hand upon the head of his son Judah now, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. And with that word, he casts a prophetic eye to what is going to be in the children of Israel as a nation upon the face of this earth in the coming days, when God will have brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, into that land and settled them then. And then would come the day when he would raise up this David to sit upon the throne. However, as in many other places of the Word of God, surely we know this, that a greater than David or any of the kings of Israel is right here in old Jacob's description, because it's a messianic utterance that he makes. And you find that merging, you remember, of the natural and the spiritual, or the shadow and the real, or the earthly and the heavenly. You find it there as Jacob introduces another personage into his prophecy in his pronouncement there in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, he says, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And when Jacob speaks there about Shiloh, he's speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ with a prophetic utterance. And our Lord Jesus Christ is to come to be the Prince of Peace. Indeed, Shiloh means peace. He comes to make peace through the blood of his cross. He comes to grant us his peace. He comes to leave us his peace. And in all of these things, you have that word bound up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. There shall be kings through that line in Israel for God's appointed time until Shiloh comes. And when Christ comes, then he's David's greater son. He's the one embedded within the prophecy that Jacob speaks concerning those kings in Judah that are to come in a future day. But the king out of Judah is to come, Shiloh himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, so that when he comes, he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You remember the word that Ezekiel said, as the Lord tells him to pronounce that word over the very last king of the kings of Israel, to take away the diadem and to remove the crown, he says, until he come whose right it is, and then on to him shall the gathering of the people be. But Jacob makes his pronouncements, as we saw. He pronounced that terrible, sobering, sad word over Reuben, and then over Simeon, and over Levi, especially over Judah, as he takes up that glorious messianic utterance. And he pronounces that word concerning not only Judah, but he who would come out of the line of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as he's called in the book of the Revelation, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would do exploits. Thou hast excelled them all. And our Lord is there in that word that dear old Jacob speaks all those many, many years before. How sure is our salvation, my friends? How absolutely sure. And what you're to do with the Old Testament scriptures of God, you're to go way back there and see that the things belonging to our peace were spoken hundreds of years before we came onto the face of this earth. And if they were so sure then they'll keep us for our 70 and the wee bit of plus that might come on to the end of it. Well then, that word, and this evening then we come to continue with these blessings that now fall upon the heads, or otherwise other than blessings, that fall upon the heads of these sons, looking at the words again, broadly in the way that we looked at them last week, just going through some of the others, and especially resting on Joseph this time. This week and next week, we'll come and we'll look at the words especially spoken with regards to Joseph. However, there are other things. So first of all, Zebulun, and Issachar, and Dan, and Gad, and Asher, and Naphtali, and Benjamin. We looked at Benjamin for a minute last week, but again, let's just look at all of these men. Now you see something, and I don't think we should lose this. You see the variety, and yet the comprehensiveness that God's bringing into this land of Canaan, into this nation of Israel, that he's bringing about, or will bring about, in his will and in his purpose. Zebulun there in verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be in haven of ships, and his border shall be on to Zidon. Zebulun's going to represent that maritime arm of the children of Israel. Going to be a port. He's going to dwell by the sea. Going to be a port for ships. They're going to import and they're going to export from Zebulun and out of the realm of Zebulun. And that's the particular blessing that's going to be upon that particular tribe and through that particular tribe on all the nation of Israel. God is going to open up the world, as it were, to them. He's going to grant them that access to the sea. That's no small thing for a nation. And even now, you see, long, long before they're even taken into bondage in Egypt and brought out of bondage in Egypt and into Canaan, God already sets the kind of land that they're going to possess and how they're going to exist within the borders of that land. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be on to Zidon. Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens and so forth. And what you have in Issachar is that agricultural or that agrarian aspect of that whole nation of Israel, because they were generally going to be farmers and such like. You can't run much of a country without the farmers, you see. And then he speaks there about Dan. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel in verse 16. And out of Dan, of course, would come one of the greatest judges of all of the nation of Israel, that man Samson. While out of Naphtali there in verse 21, the hind let loose, would come Barak, another one of those mighties in the land of Israel, dwelling in that land, protecting that land, judging that land. God, it says, going to be one of the great military wings then of the nation. In verse 19, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at last. And Benjamin also, one of the smallest tribes of all the tribes of the children of Israel, and yet one of the most military and one of the most fierce of the tribes that that nation possessed at that time. You see how compact, see how comprehensive the whole thing is. And God, in his grace and his mercy, for that settlement in the land of Canaan, for the overcoming of Canaan, for the settlement in Canaan, God is already making provision for these people through all these different and various tribes that he's going to raise up out of these sons, these 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, and the children of Israel. So the pronouncements go on. Can I just say this, my friends? If we want an indication just how much Jacob was speaking the word of God and not speaking his own word, then you just take a turning up and down some of these pronouncements there, and you'll see that when he comes to speak, say with a word with regarding that man Benjamin, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf, in the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. What a word that is to come from Jacob with regards to Benjamin. You remember, Benjamin was the youngest of all the sons, the most tender of all the sons. He was the one that was born when Rachel died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. And surely, humanly speaking, that old man now in his deathbed, reflecting away back to the mother of this son, Benjamin, the youngest of all the 12, and the one through whom that mother died, surely, humanly speaking, he would have loved to have pronounced something over his head. Far different than that. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. And you remember when the children of Israel rear up in rebellion, as we saw last week, and they're going to have a king over them. They don't go to the line of Judah, as God had said their king should come out of, but they went to the line of Benjamin, and they chose out that man Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, and they made him to be the king over them. When it comes to Joseph himself, you see from those words that we read with regards to Joseph tonight, many blessings on Joseph. Numerous multitudes of blessing on the head of Joseph. And yet, my friends, Joseph is not the one out of whom the promised seed, the Messiah, is going to come. My, how Jacob loved Joseph. Loved him with all his heart. But when he comes to pronounce these words, he cannot, he dare not, he must not say that Joseph is going to produce the Messiah to come, love and all as he does Joseph, because he must pronounce what God is speaking to him and through him at that time with regards to things that shall come to pass in the last days. And although he puts many blessings on Joseph's head, he can't put the blessing of Messiah coming from Joseph, because God has not decreed it to be so. And Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come out of Judah. You remember some of the early history of Judah. But you see, this isn't man's word that's being spoken. This is God's word. And it's when you look at that kind of thing in the word of God that you're closed up to the realization that it is God's word. And as Peter says, no prophecy of the scripture is by private interpretation. Jacob didn't look to see what he thought might come to pass in all these various sons, but he spoke as one of those holy men of God that was moved along by the Holy Spirit. And what he said were the things that God said, regardless of how much they cut across his own feelings or set themselves up against his own feelings. Remember old Thomas Halliburton, come see a book that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the book of God? And when you begin to look at God's scriptures, my friends, you realize that these people weren't speaking some things that they had concocted in their own hearts and minds, for very often the things that they spoke were at total variance with their human feelings. But the lion has roared, and who can but tremble? And God has spoken, and who can but prophesy? When Jacob then speaks the words in the heads of all these sons, they're not Jacob's words, they're God's words, and God's words he must speak. And so the pronouncement, head after head after head, upon all of those sons, as Jacob lifts up holy hands upon them. Look again at that word that Jacob pronounces there over the head of Dan in verse 16. He makes this pronouncement concerning his son. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel, he says. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heel, so that his rider shall fall backward. And then he seems to lapse away into some kind of a reverie or some kind of a muse. And then he breathes out that word there in verse 18. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. That's a strange word to come in the midst of all those pronouncements, because you see, it's got nothing to do really, you might say, with any of the predictions or anything else. It's something very personal to the old man Jacob himself. And he's going along making all these pronouncements, and then suddenly in the midst of them, he breathes out that word, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." What does it mean, my friends? Well, surely it gives you some kind of an indication into the heart and mind of Jacob at this point in his life, where he's on his deathbed, where he's come almost to the completion of his pilgrimage, you remember. And here he is, don't you see, he's allocating all the different portions and boundaries to all these different sons in the land of Canaan that they're going to inherit under the terms of that promise that God made with Abraham and with Isaac his father and with himself so long ago. But now as he's thinking of all that allocation and all those properties and all those boundaries in Canaan, dear old Jacob's heart flies away to another Canaan. Another Canaan. And he breathes out, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. O Lord." See, his heart stirred up. The shadow stirs him up to the reality. The tangible stirs him up to the spiritual. The earthly stirs him up to the heavenly. And here as he's speaking about Naphtali and Zebulun and all the rest of them, then suddenly in the midst of it, you see, out breathes that word that he can't hold back, and the prospect of being gathered now to his fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Sarah, to Leah, to Rachel, who have gone before. Now he breathes out his word, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." Reflects back on all the days of his pilgrimage and looks forward to the few steps still to take that will land him in glory at last. Don't think we should miss something else as well in Jacob's pronouncement. Perhaps we should try and get the whole atmosphere. He's been pronouncing these words over these sons. When all said and done, there must have been a great deal to weary the heart of the old man as he was making these pronouncements. Take that Reuben. Take Simeon. Take Levi. When he comes to Dan, then, there seems to be a bit of brightening up. The prospect brightens a bit, you see. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. And out of Dan will come one of those earthly saviors, as we've mentioned, that man Samson. And that man Samson indeed will do mighty things for that nation through that line of Dan. But out of Dan also, my friends, will come the first idolatry that the nation of Israel ever indulged in the land of Canaan. And you see, don't you see, when he goes on then, you see, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel, and then the whole thing seems to turn round. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heel, so that his rider shall fall backward. A serpent, by the way. And here was hope, and here was prospect, and here was something brighter, you see. And then suddenly, it all falls backwards again. And dear old Jacob knows that there's another Savior and another salvation needed far greater than any of the judges out of the tribe of Dan will ever be. I don't think you can overlook all that imagery there. Dan shall be a serpent, by the way. An adder in the path that biteth the horse's heel so that the rider falls backwards. You see, when he goes away back to all that imagery about serpents and adders and all the rest, my friends, the glaring reality of things comes up before Jacob, and he's only got one exit in his heart and mind. "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." When you mention the serpent and all these things, my friends, be sure to turn your heart and your mind to the salvation that God has given and promised through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you want the complementary scene to the old dying Jacob waiting for God's salvation, or confessing that he has waited for God's salvation, then you'll find it in that old man Simeon. You remember Simeon too, he who waited for the consolation of Israel, it says. But his waiting came to fruition. It came to fruition. And he took the Christ child in his arms and he said, "Now Lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Jacob would see the glory. He was going to it. But then you see, all God's purpose was to run their perfect course. And the one of whom God had promised all along, that's who Simeon would see. And when Simeon would see him, then all his waiting would be ended. And he would depart in peace and in rest. However, all these general things about Zebulun and Issachar and Dan and Gad and Naphtali and the rest, and all these words that the old man pronounces at this time. Right, then let's look at Joseph. When it comes to Joseph, of course, then you get so many rich and so many tremendous words that are spoken with regards to that particular son. And in all the words that he takes up to speak concerning his son Joseph at this time, you see Joseph set forth under five figures or five descriptions or five images or five titles. In verse 22, he's referred to as that fruitful bough. And then in verse 23 into verse 24, he's a victorious archer. And then in the last part of 24, he's the shepherd and stone of Israel. Then in verse 25, the blessed one of the Lord. And then the last part of 26, the one separated from his brethren. A fruitful bough and a victorious archer and a shepherd and a stone of Israel and the blessed one of God and the one separated from his brethren. And surely it's obvious, my friends, that when Jacob's speaking these words regarding Joseph, they indeed apply to Joseph, as we'll see. But they apply to one greater than Joseph. Joseph's past, Joseph's present, Joseph's future in that tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh are all going to fit into these things that Jacob speaks now. But Jacob speaks words concerning one who is to come and to bring all things to pass through the sacrifice of himself. Well, this evening, let's look at two of those titles, the fruitful bough and then the victorious archer of Jacob's blessing upon his son Joseph. First of all, verse 22, and Joseph, the fruitful bough. Joseph, he says, is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. And in a sense, you see, I think Jacob's gathering together the sum total of what Joseph is. And when he does it, it's a perfect description that he makes of Joseph at this time, that chosen son of his. What's the whole story of Joseph's life? And surely the whole story of Joseph's life is this, my friends, that he's the one whom God raised up to preserve that family and keep that family alive upon the face of the earth. That family out of which our Lord Jesus Christ would come in God's appointed time. Remember this. That God didn't just send his son in a vacuum into this world. But God raised up a family and God gave our Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten son, a family line that we can trace back and see how God preserved and kept that family line, the vehicle in which his son was coming until the day when he eventually came onto the face of this earth. What's the sum total of Joseph's place in that whole total family? It's the preservation of that family. So that when those other sons go down into Egypt, you remember, to buy corn in the time of famine, he makes the confession to them, God did send me before you, he says, to preserve life. Corn had failed in the land of Egypt. They were dying of starvation. But God had raised up an extremely wise counselor in the land of Egypt, even this Joseph, whom the other brothers had sold into Egypt, so that there was life, there was preservation, there was corn, there was bread in Egypt, for those sons to go and there be fed and there be kept and there be preserved at the hands of their brother. Now look at the picture, because it's a picture, you see. Joseph is a fruitful bough, says Jacob. Even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The picture's this. The picture's a man stumbling through the desert. And he's ready to die. He's got nothing. Nothing whatsoever. And suddenly before his eyes, he sees something that nobody would ever expect to see in a desert. He sees a vine growing up. He sees a fruitful bough growing up. There's only one explanation why it's growing up. It's because it's planted by a well. And around the wall of the well, all the boughs of that, the branches of that bough, they're spreading out and they're bearing their fruit. What a thing. In the midst of the desert, there's a fruitful bough. There's a fruitful bough because it's been planted by a well, and its branches run over that well and over the walls of that well. And that man stumbling through the desert, ready at the point of life, is suddenly preserved in the midst of his death. And he's kept by that fruitful bough, by the well whose branches run over the wall. And you see, that was that family, my friends. Weren't they in Egypt? Doesn't Jacob make the confession and say, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt? Why stand you looking one upon another? Get you down into Egypt and buy us corn so that we may live and shall not die. In the midst of their starvation, you see, in the midst of their desert, in the midst of their hopelessness, right there, there was the means of preserving life. There was a bough, there was a well in the midst of the desert. And who was the well and who was the bough? Who was the vine? It was Joseph that God had raised up in his will and in his purpose. If you read the story of Joseph, the one thing surely that you can't escape is God's hand in all those weavings and all those windings in order to preserve the life of that family. And now that picture is the picture of preservation. That God is going, and God did preserve that family through giving them that source of life in the midst of all their difficulties and in the midst of all their desperation. Now Jacob comes, you see, as I say, and he sums up, as it were, the purpose of Joseph in that family, the office of Joseph in that family, he says. And as he reflects back to how the family was kept and preserved and saved from starvation and saved from death and not obliterated from off the face of the earth so that Messiah's line did go on, then he paints him like that, as a fruitful bough in the midst of a desert, a bough fruitful because it's planted by rivers of living water, as it were, whose branches spread over the wall. Joseph, he says, is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. It's a good description. It's a perfect description of the sum and total of Joseph's life among all those sons of that man Jacob. They said a greater than Joseph, of course, is here. So many aspects of the life of Joseph, as we've seen, have got all to do with Jesus Christ our Lord. And in this apparent summary of his life and the purpose of his life, that lesson is no less prominent for us. You remember what Isaiah said about our Lord Jesus Christ? He said he shall grow up before him. That's before God, his Father, as a tender plant. Before men, he says, he'll be a root out of a dry ground, and he hath no form nor comeliness. So that when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. To the natural heart of man, our Lord Jesus Christ is just that. He's nothing but a twig, as it were, in the desert. That's the image that Isaiah is setting before us. A root out of a dry ground. But he's growing up before his Father as a tender plant. You might say that's how it was with Joseph himself. Because before his brethren, you remember, he was absolutely nothing. But there came that time when the brothers came to completely depend upon him and had to depend upon him. Then they began to see him, even as he ought to have been seen in the purpose of God in that family, in the purpose of Joseph for that family. They saw him as the one who gave life and sustained life and preserved life for them. A tender plant, a fruitful bough by a well. When it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ, then, my friends, the great picture along that line that our Lord gives of himself when he stands up before his disciples in that upper room and he says, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. I am the true vine. I'm the true fruitful bough, don't you see? Mark when our Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the true this or that or the next thing. I am the true bread, you remember, that came down from heaven. That old manna that fed and kept the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. That was good bread. That was good manna from heaven. He says, but I am the true bread. He says, I am the true light. There was light that guided them there in that pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. That was good light and true light in that sense. He says, but I'm the true light. I'm the fullness of what all those things ever spoke about. And if Joseph was a vine to preserve and to keep the children of Israel during that time when they needed it so much, our Lord Jesus Christ saying, I'm the true bough. I'm the true vine. A lovely word in the Psalms of David where he speaks about God bringing up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, he says. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and thou didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. Israel, you see, was the vine. Israel's coins was stamped on the opposite side with a vine. The handles into the temple were two vine trees. Israel was the vine. Then you remember that vine began to go all wrong. God looked for it in Isaiah the prophet to bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And then in Jeremiah it was a strange vine. And then in Hosea it was an empty vine. Until when you come to our Lord in Matthew, they're speaking about casting the Lord of the vineyard out of the vineyard. The very one who's the vine himself. When our Lord speaks along those lines, my friends, he's saying, look away back and see what happened there in the picture and rejoice in the picture. But remember, I'm the true of what the picture is. There used to be a way unto God when the old priest went into the holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement with the blood of bulls and goats and heifers. He says, but I'm the true way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true and the living way. And whatever all those figures were, our Lord Jesus Christ is the fullness of them and the reality of them. So you remember all that God did in Joseph in keeping that family so long ago, and indeed rejoice in it and learn from it and draw comfort from it and strength from it, that God did that very thing. But remember, in our Lord Jesus Christ, he does all that to the fullness with regards not just to temporal life, but with regards to eternal and everlasting life. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. Let's look at those other words where Jacob sets Joseph forth then as a victorious archer, as we've said. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. I don't suppose we have to cast our minds too far back to remember all the treatment that Joseph has received from his brothers. Remember, my friends, that those brothers are standing right around Jacob at this time as Jacob pronounces these words. And when he speaks about these archers here, he's speaking in the first place about those very brethren. You remember how young Joseph went out when just a young boy of 17 to take that food and that message and that care from his father to those brethren, and how they plotted against him. They were going to kill him, and then they cast him into the pit of Dothan. And then they sold him for 20 pieces of silver to those Midianite travelers away into Egypt. Well, that's what Jacob's referring to. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. Remember in Egypt. Remember Potiphar's wife. Remember the tempting. Remember when he rebuffed her. Remember the wrong and the false accusations. Remember how he was cast into prison. Remember in the prison. Remember the very prisoner that he helped and freed, or was the agent of his freedom, you might say, at that time. And yet for 2 whole years, that man never even allowed Joseph to come into his heart or into his mind. And Jacob, my friends, takes up all of those things, and he reflects, because Joseph must have told him often about all those days in Egypt. And now he reflects, and here's the sum total of all those things that have happened against his son. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But again, we're not reading about Joseph. We're not reading about Joseph only, rather. And surely there's no description better fitted to our Lord Jesus Christ than words like that. And that man, under that whole assailing of that gang of archers, as it were, that's just precisely how it was with our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends. Whatever happened to Joseph is but a pale reflection of what happened to our Lord. They hated him without a cause. He came on to his own. His own received him not. They took him and they sold him. They spitefully entreated him. They took him from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? And they scourged him and they crucified him. And even when he was dead, to all intents and purposes, on the cross, they cast a spear, an arrow, if you like, into his side. Yet, that's what they did. And that's what we did. And when Jacob speaks that word, indeed, he's looking to that time and all those things that happened to Joseph, his son. But to some measure, at least under God's directive, he's looking forward to that day and the things that are yet to be. Was Christ not tempted, wrongfully accused? Was he not numbered with the transgressors? Was he not cast into prison, as it were, in that sense? And all of those things that happened to Joseph, the one who had been sent ahead to preserve life, the bough, the fruitful bough by the well, all of those things happened to him who was the true vine, when he was hated and despitefully entreated and eventually crucified. It's a solemn picture, but it's a picture of reality and what really took place, not just in Joseph, but in our Lord Jesus Christ. However, we said Jacob describes Joseph, you remember, as a victorious archer. And indeed he does, because you see, not only did Joseph's adversaries have bows, but Joseph had a bow as well, obviously. And it was a remarkable bow, and it proved to be a remarkable bow. Verse 24, 23, the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. The brothers shot at him, you see, they came out against him, those big strapping sons, and yet here's this 17-year-old, and his bow abode in strength. He fought against them, and ultimately he was the victor over them. Potiphar's wife, what was Joseph in the land of Egypt? He was a slave, an Israelite slave, a slave out of the land of Canaan. And she was the very one that was the one of the rulers of the land of Egypt, the wife of one of the rulers. And yet he fought against her, and he prevailed with his bow. They shot at him, and they hated him, and all the rest. But, says Jacob, his bow abode in strength. And surely that was a strange thing, my friends. And when Jacob looks for the explanation, He can only find one explanation. It wasn't Joseph that drew the string of the bow. It was the mighty God of Jacob. It was the covenant God. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. A lovely picture that Jacob uses at that time with regards to what happened with Joseph as he went out in the midst of all those adversaries and yet overcame at the last. Maybe thinking away back to the time when he was in the prime of life himself and when Joseph was just a wee boy. And you might visualize a wee boy going away, say behind some sand dunes with a bow and arrow. And suddenly there streaks out of that bow an arrow and it embeds itself in a tree. And you wonder, how could a boy like that shoot an arrow like that? Well, go over the sand dunes and look at the seed and you'll see the explanation. Because there was Jacob, you see, and he's standing behind wee Joseph in those days, and he puts his arms right around Joseph, and it's he that actually pulls back the string and bends back the bow. Although Joseph's hands are on it, it's Jacob's power and Jacob's strength in the prime of his life that's bending the bow and pulling the string and letting the arrow go. The boy appeared to do it all. But the Father's strength lay behind the whole thing. And so it was. How do you explain how Joseph overcame, fought and shot against his brothers and his bow abode in strength, overcame Potiphar and Potiphar's wife and the very Pharaoh of Egypt itself? How do you explain that? Says Jacob, there's only one explanation, his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. The covenant God, you see, had his arms around Joseph, and it was God who bent the bow and pulled the string and made Joseph the victorious archer that he was in all those things. The God of Jacob, that's just another way of saying the covenant-keeping God. Why should that family be preserved? Because God had said out of that family his son was going to come. The one in whom all his covenant promises of salvation rested. And so God, my friends, wasn't going to allow that family to die off the face of this earth. And so he raised up Joseph to be an archer and to be a victorious archer. And Joseph's bow abode in strength indeed by the arms of the mighty God of Jacob, the covenant-keeping God. Again, of course, you can look beyond Joseph. Remember this, though. Remember there's a principle involved in what Jacob speaks there. David has a word almost identical to that. He says, he teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arm. He says, when God comes and takes hold upon the weapons of my warfare, he says, I can bend that bow of steel almost to breaking point. He says, when God does it for me, not when I endeavor to do it in and of myself, he teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken in mine arms. And the principle, when I am weak, then am I strong. And God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. When you get out of all these particular worthies of the book of Genesis and that Hebrews chapter 11 that we've referred to time and time and time again, then you get into all those other mortals, as it were, who come before. And when Paul tries to enumerate those, he realizes that he's absolutely stumped for time or for anything else. He says that time would fail to tell of Barak and of Gideon and of Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and so forth. How did they do all those valiant deeds? By the strength of their arm. Through faith, he says. Through faith. My friends, it's when God has his arms around us and pulling the bow on our behalf, then we can almost break the bow of steel when God teaches our hands to war. His bow abode in strength because around him were the arms of the mighty God of Jacob. As I say, what of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why did Christ come into this world? And says John the Apostle, he was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil. And when he came to do that, and through destroying the works of the devil, to bring life immortal to them that believe, how did he do it, my friends? Says the Word of God, he did it in the weakness, being made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He did it in all the weakness of the man of Nazareth, the one who was made like unto his brethren. But how did he do it? My friends, his bow abode in strength, and his arms were made strong by the mighty God of Jacob. His father's arms were around him, so that when Christ came to do what he did, he indeed did it in the power of God, raised up in the resurrection by the power of God, defeating the old adversary, the devil indeed, as the one that God had set forth, a root out of a dry ground to men's estimation, but growing up as a tender plant before his Father in heaven. Always bear in mind, a bow isn't what you would call a defensive weapon. A shield's a defensive weapon. A bow can be used for defense. But a shield's a defensive weapon. Doesn't say his shield abode in strength. A bow's offensive. Was his bow abode in strength? And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, came to enter into the lists with the devil. Didn't come to this world to do something else and was suddenly overtaken by the devil and had to fight the devil. He was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. For this purpose am I come, and for this reason am I raised up. And he came forth, my friends, to enter into the fray, to bring us to life through Jesus, through God the Father, granting us life by the Holy Spirit. And all that he did under the hand of the Lord his God. Well, the whole picture and the scene, and remember, as I said, as Jacob speaks now about these archers who grieved Joseph and shot at him and hated him and all the rest, remember, these archers are standing, as I said, right there. Those brothers, my friends, and what must their feelings have been? Well, you see, their feelings are, I suppose, or ought to have been, the feelings of any who have been brought to life by Jesus Christ the Lord and yet fully realize how they were brought to life. How is that family preserved right at this time in that land of Egypt? How are they preserved? Through some meritorious deeds that they had done? Oh no. But in the mysterious providence of God, those men have been kept alive through God taking up and harnessing one of the most evil deeds that they ever performed in selling their young brother Joseph into the land of Egypt in the first place. What must their feelings have been? The fruitful bough that has preserved their life was the target of their arrows when they proved themselves to be evil archers indeed against their brother. You see, it's that admixture that we have in the things of our soul's salvation, that our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior of our souls and the Savior of men, yet he's the Savior of men, not through some great deed that men did, but through the most evil deed that men ever did. When mankind committed deicide and put to death the God of heaven above. We've got nothing to glory in when it comes to salvation. For when God will harness the works of men in order to bring salvation to pass, he does not harness, my friends, those things that are meritorious to man. He harnesses man's most evil deed and turns his purpose to glory through that. You have crucified the Lord of life. That's what you've done. And yet God, in his grace and his mercy and his mysterious ways, has brought life through that act and through that deed. Well then, Joseph was sold by them and yet sold for them. And it's that kind of view that you see when you look to the cross, that our Lord Jesus Christ indeed was slain by us, and yet in the mysterious providences of God was slain for us. That's that double look at the cross, you remember. You look to the piercing of your souls. I alone have done the deed. But then realizing that that very deed is God's means of bringing salvation to all them that believe that he died to bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. So the fruitful bough, despised, rejected indeed, and yet in God's great providential purposes, bringing life for that family at that time. Well, as in the shadow, my friends, so in the reality. And read of Joseph and remember Joseph and all that God was pleased to do through Joseph. But then remember the one of whom Joseph is but the pale reflection, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done all these things that we might be saved.